Good evening. It's good to see each of you tonight. It's a wonderful blessing to be able to assemble together and to study God's Word together this evening. I'm grateful to the elders for giving me the opportunity to present a sermon tonight. Obviously, like Larry said last Sunday, I wish it was under different circumstances and that Doug's voice would be doing better, and we're all hoping and praying for recovery for Doug. But I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be able to study God's Word together, and I hope that tonight's sermon will be very applicable and very helpful to all of us. I'm going to start tonight's sermon with an interesting slide here. But tonight I would like to begin by talking about leftovers. When you think about leftovers, I'll be first to say that I like leftovers. My family overall, I guess Courtney and I, we like leftovers. And so when we go out to eat, we go to a restaurant. We enjoy being able to go to a restaurant and sometimes having something to take home. You have a box that you take home with you. We also think about this time of year. I know, like on Facebook and things like that, you see a lot of recipes for crock pots and things like that, where there's a lot of soups and different things that people are getting ready to make for the fall. And so they can cook something, they can leave it, and then they can have something that'll be prepared for, you know, maybe a meal the next day. So they enjoy having leftovers. Many of you all know my mother-in-law, Susie. Susie is a retired cafeteria worker. And so when you think about her and how she prepares meals, she was trained pretty much her whole life, you know, preparing for hundreds of people when she cooks. And so when we go to her house, even if it's just a few people there, she cooks for an army practically. And there's, you know, two or three main courses, and there's six or eight vegetables and sides, and there's desserts everywhere. But what's great about it is, although it sounds ridiculous, like we go home with, you know, Rubbermaid containers everywhere of leftovers to eat on. And so it sounds really odd, but at the same time, we really enjoy it. All of us know in about a month and a half from now, we're going to have Thanksgiving. And for many of us as adults, it's a holiday that I think a lot of us really enjoy, because you can cook one meal and you can have leftovers, you know, to your heart's content. Probably too much, though. Eventually, a lot of us get tired of those leftovers. But leftovers are something that, you know, we're all kind of acclimated to and we know pretty well. I know as a kid, I never really thought of leftovers in a positive light. And I don't think most children do who are probably here tonight. If you said after services, we're going to go home and have leftovers, they're probably not going to be cheering in the car. That's not common. Although many of us do enjoy leftovers when it comes to food, there are some areas in which, when we think about leftovers, it's not appealing at all. And one area that I think really stands out is in the area of relationships. When we think about relationships, we often don't like getting what's left over. When it comes to relationships, we understand the value and we understand the benefit of getting the best of others and having their best. The sermon that Doug presented this morning really hit the nail on the head as far as giving God your best and serving God with a complete and whole heart. And tonight's sermon really partners up to that, I think, really well. You're going to see a lot of things that connect in tying those things together. There are many ways we unfortunately have a tendency as human beings to give what's left over to others. You think about right in the middle of that picture of the clock. So often we don't give others the time that they deserve. We give them the leftover amount of time that we have after we've done everything else. We think about sometimes we give what's left over of our energy, what's left over of our effort, rather than giving them our enthusiasm and giving them our strength. Sometimes we give what's left over of our love. We have our adoration somewhere else, and so we don't really give fully our love to someone else and love intentionally. We also could even give what's left over of our interests. We have our focus on something else. We have our attention on something else. And so we don't give our interest as we should. One area in particular, and you can tell from these pictures where I'm going with this, would be in the area of our marriages. When you think about marriage, there's just really no place whatsoever for leftovers, really. Nobody wants to be in a marriage where there's something in between you where you can't really give wholeheartedly to each other. Marriage vows are full of commitments before God, that marriage is not about giving what is left over, but about giving what is your very best. It's about giving your spouse the best that you have your entire length of your days for the rest of your life through thick and thin. What happens when we give people the leftovers Well, when you think about that, I think all of us could raise our hand and say, yeah, I've had times when I was given the leftovers, and I've given people the leftovers of my time and effort. How does it make you feel? Feels pretty terrible, doesn't it? Because anytime you receive the leftovers, it sends a message, whether intentionally or unintentionally, that you're second place, that you're less important. Other people, other activities, other interests can push our relationships to the back burner. As human beings, we can struggle to balance our responsibilities and keep our priorities in order, and it's easy to begin giving what's left over to those around us. In our relationships, we constantly have to be evaluating ourselves and evaluating our efforts to make sure that we're not giving others the leftovers. Well, although our relationships with others from human to human are very critical, there's a greater question that we're really going to be dealing with tonight in connection with this topic. And the question is, are you serving God the leftovers? Are you serving God the leftovers? Do we give God only what is left over of our time? Do we give God only what's left over of our energy and of our strength in a day? Do we give God what's left over of our love? Do we give God what's left over of our interest and our attention? It's also a good question to ask, does God care? Does it bother God if I give God the leftovers? Does God deserve better than that? This evening, I would like for us to discuss our relationship to God and consider, am I giving God the leftovers? Am I giving God the quality of allegiance and honor and respect that He deserves? And what am I giving God? If you would, take your Bibles with me, and we're going to go to the book of Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. There are some passages I'll have in the slideshow, and some of these readings we'll have to go to our Bible and read it from the text. But Isaiah chapter 1, I'll begin reading there in verse 1, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, that they have revolted against me. As an ox knows its owner and a donkey, its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughters of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber's field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Isaiah here had a vision concerning the wickedness specifically of Judah and Jerusalem. And the first chapter is very detailing about the sinful behaviors that they were participating in. You think about here at the beginning of chapter 1, God the Father brought up children who revolted against Him. They didn't even know Him. In verse 3 it states, just like the children of Israel after Joshua and the elders, like we've been studying in the book of Judges, they completely had forgotten God and left Him. God called them specifically in verse 4 a sinful nation. They were a people weighed down with iniquity who had turned away from God. Had the people suffered any consequences because of their behavior? It's a really good question to ask, and Isaiah points it out very plainly that they had suffered consequences. Their land was desolate. Their cities were burned with fire. Strangers had taken their fields. They had suffered consequences. And when you think about this also in verses 9 and 10, you find that God has had enough of it. God has had enough of their behavior. And he references them in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 9, it states, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah." Almost looking at Sodom and Gomorrah almost like longingly because of the situation they're in. But in verse 10, the word of the Lord is spoken, and he actually calls these people of Judah and Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. That speaks very loudly of their wickedness, their egregious acts against God. What a terrible thing to be said about these people. However, a great question to ask before we continue reading, were these people just not doing anything at all to try to serve God? Were they making any attempts to try to worship him at all? Well, let's pick it up in verse 11. In verse 11, it reads, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams, and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." The wickedness that we have here in Judah and Jerusalem was so great. So were they making any attempts whatsoever to worship God? The answer is yes. We find that the people were making sacrifices. But what was God's response to their sacrifices? He said, "I've had enough of them. You're offering bulls and goats. I've had enough of that," is what God is telling them. "I have no pleasure whatsoever in the sacrifices that you are bringing." They were considered worthless before God. Were the people assembling? Yes, they were assembling. Isn't that what God wants? Well, God's response was, it was a trampling on his courts. He didn't view it fondly how they assembled and the way that they were doing it because of their heart. What about, were the people participating in feast days? We know that God commanded his people to participate in specific feasts. The Sabbath is mentioned specifically, as well as some other feasts here. Were they doing that? Or had they just forsaken all the feasts? No, they were partaking of the feasts. But God said, "You know what? When I see you're partaking of those feasts, it's a burden to me. And I'm weary of bearing them." Were the people praying to God? They were. The people prayed to God in verse 15. They spread out their hands in prayer. But what was God's response to it? "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Yes, even if you multiply your prayers, I will not listen." Consider that these are the people who are described earlier as not even knowing the Father. However, it's not that they weren't doing certain aspects of worship. It's not that they weren't doing certain things that God had commanded. They were making sacrifices, they were assembling, they were participating in the feast days, they were praying. However, in God's eyes, it was meaningless before him. And one might say, if you stopped right there and didn't dig any deeper, you might say, well, what's the problem then? What does God want? Aren't the people doing what God commanded? But the answer is very clear if you read that last little statement in verse 15, which is so powerful. "Your hands are covered in blood." Your hands are covered in blood. And doesn't that connect so well with what we discussed this morning? In James chapter 4 and verse 8, which Doug used in the sermon this morning, talking about how God calls his people to wash their hands. They have to purify their hearts before him. These are people who are going through the order of services, I guess you could say, the order of worship, doing what God had commanded, but they were unrepentant. They had sin on their hands. And so they thought, if I just continue doing the things that God commanded concerning sacrifices and worship, then I'll be okay. And God said, I see very clearly what you're doing, and I see through your worship and your sacrifices, and I see your sin. It's impossible to hide it. God was no longer the priority in their life. They had completely put God on the back burner and disobeyed him. So what did God want? What did God want? Well, God wanted, and he still wants, them to fear and obey him, and wants us to fear and obey him. You think about Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. God also desired them to love him. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. They didn't love God as God had commanded them to do so. They didn't love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. And as we studied this morning in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, God commanded them to trust in the Lord with all their heart, and they weren't. They weren't doing so. He wanted them also to remember that God is a jealous God. When it comes to God, there's no second place for God. You can't put God in second place. You can't put God in fourth place. It's not even possible. With God, it is first or nothing. That's it. And so, obviously, these were people that had not made him a priority and put him first. Exodus 20, verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He also calls his people and calls his people to be holy, as he is holy. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. He wanted them to be set apart. He wanted them to be pure so that they could have fellowship with him. Judah and Jerusalem had allowed themselves to go through the motions of worship. They were making sacrifices. They were carrying out the feast days. They were praying. But their actions were not adding up when their sin on their hands. And their hearts were far from them. Or their hearts were far from God. They did not love God with all their heart. They were not giving God their very best. And God examined their hearts and found them to be lacking and insincere. And they needed to repent. Let's also look at Malachi chapter 1. If you'll go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1 also has a text in which we find individuals that are putting God not in the place where he deserves, but giving him the leftovers. In Malachi chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 6. Before I read this, I just want to make this point. The book of Malachi is a very interesting read as far as you have God the Father talking to the children. Practically is what's happening here, and he's speaking to Israel. And as you have this conversation back and forth, it is much like a child with their parent. And the parent is saying, you've done this wrong. And the child is saying, how have I done this wrong? And then the parent lays out the facts and says, this is what you've done. I'll tell you what you've done. Here's the facts. And then it goes to the next topic, and the child says, how have I done that? And God the Father again says, this is how you've done that, and clarifies it with facts. And we're going to read of several of those here, beginning in verse 6. So Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, the food is to be despised. You say how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is sick or lame, you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. It's very much like a conversation of a father to the child, and the father is being very clear about what the child has done, even when the child is making these statements saying that they don't understand. As we read here, God makes it very clear about who he is, and he makes some very powerful statements that are still applicable, obviously, today about God's character. God is the father. God is the master, as we read in verse 6. On two occasions here, he makes the statement that his name is great. From the rising of the sun to its setting, God's name is to be great among the nations. God is a great king in verse 14, and his name is to be feared. Who are they? How does God view the people? Well, the people are the children. It's a son in verse 6. It's a servant. That's who they are. Well, what had they done? What had Israel done? What were these priests partaking in? Well, we find here that they were offering less than their best. They were offering animals that were lame, blind. They would even steal and offer it before God. Later here, it talks about that you would have animals offered where they would vow one animal and then they would give a blemished animal in replacement for it and hope that God would somehow accept it. You may say, well, weren't they sacrificing to God, though? They were making sacrifices. Isn't that what God wanted? Well, the answer is no, not at all. This is not what God wanted, because God was very specific about what was to be sacrificed. God laid it out very clearly that the people had to give unblemished animals, and it had to be done a specific way, and with the right attitude and with the right heart. They also complained about it. Such an interesting statement is made there in verse 13, when God says of them that they were making statements such as, "My, how tiresome it is," and they were sniffing at it. You disdainfully sniff at it. The people were offering God the leftovers. They weren't giving the first fruits. They weren't giving their best to the Father. They were offering all kinds of things that God had never authorized. God made it very clear what he wanted in Leviticus and in the old law about how burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings were to be carried out. And these had to be animals without blemish and defect. The priests during the time of Malachi decided to accept the leftovers and try to pass it off before God as being something acceptable before him. Also consider this, that the priests were not only offering the lame, but they were even complaining about it, making these statements. How disappointed God must have been hearing his children and seeing his children act this way. Now, where the rubber really meets the road is reading those passages from Isaiah chapter 1 and from Malachi chapter 1 and asking ourselves some questions. And it really has to do with, do I give God the leftovers? Do I find myself falling into some of these same types of behaviors and practices? What am I giving God? So here are a few questions that I think are appropriate that we can ask ourselves. Do you fear and respect the Lord? Do you fear and respect God? Do you know your role? And what I mean by that is, do you remind yourself constantly that God is the creator and that you are the creation? Do you remind yourself constantly that God's the father and you're the child? God is the master and you're the servant, as he said here in Malachi, through the prophet Malachi. We have to remember God is great, and we are of him. Do you know his commandments? It may be that you might say, I don't know His commandments well enough. I need to study more. It may be that you can say, yes, I know His commandments. The next question would be, do you actually apply it? Do you keep His commandments? Putting it into practice. Do you know how much the Lord loves you? With all the commands of God, we also always have to remember the love of God. That God would send His only Son from heaven to this earth. That He would die for us and shed His blood for our sins. The profound love that He has shown. Do you find yourself saying that the Lord's work is tiresome? Here in Malachi chapter 1, that's what was happening. They were going through the process of worshiping God by going through the process, I guess you could say. And then complaining about, well, it's tiresome. We can fall into that same trap. I know all of us have heard people say, well, I have to go to church. Oh, we have a gospel meeting this week. And you kind of like get that, almost like a picture of Eeyore from like Winnie the Pooh kind of thing going on. Oh, how tiresome it is. And how must that look in the eyes to God? And we have to think about it from the father looking at the child. How tiresome it is. And you think about God saying, I gave my son for you. It's tiresome? Really? We have to remind ourselves of that. And it even happens in service. We think about serving others, serving the brothers and sisters of the congregation, complaining about having to do it. It shouldn't happen. We need to be doing the Lord's work, and we need to be doing it with a happy and whole heart. Do you find yourself tempted to formalize worship? You just go through the motions. And we know the danger of this. We talk about this often when we partake of the Lord's Supper, of taking it in a worthy manner, that we can bring judgment upon ourselves when we don't. We can't just go through the motions of worship and just do things that way and think it's acceptable when it's all about what we've talked about this morning, our heart. Doing it and also having our heart with it, pleasing God. Do you ever find yourself saying, I'm too busy, I'm too tired to serve the Lord? I don't have time. Well, I think all of us can say, we're all busy. We're all very busy. Most of us are incredibly busy people. Most of us are very tired people. I think all of us would say, hey, I would like to take a nap more often, or I would like to have more time to rest. But even with that, can we still try to strive our best to find time and make time, make priorities, to put God in the schedule and put it first? Put it first. To not be too tired or too busy to carry out the Lord's work. So how do we avoid giving God the leftovers? These are just a few passages that we can remember. When you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, speaking about love, it should remind us that a person can do so many good things. This individual that is being compared here is prophesying, and they are giving all that they own to the poor. They're even able or would be willing to give up their body to be burned, sacrificing themselves. And God said, it's worthless before me if you don't have love. And you think about that. You could have an individual who is so devout in the procedural aspect of being a Christian, but if there's no love behind it, it's not a fragrant aroma to God. The heart has to be fully, wholeheartedly worshiping God in an appropriate way. Again, it comes across as a clanging gong or a noisy cymbal when it's not done sincerely. David had a wonderful instruction for Solomon, his son, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. David spoke to his son Solomon and said, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. It's such a powerful statement to think about serving God with your whole heart, but also it must be partnered up with a willing mind. You have to be willing to do the to do the Lord's work and to serve Him wholeheartedly. It's also for us important for us always to remember that the Lord is searching our hearts. He knows every intent of everything we do. So even if we are carrying out something that seems like a good thing, if our heart is not correct, God knows. God knows if our heart is right in His eyes. We also consider Isaiah 1:16 and 17. And the reason why this passage is here is because this is right after what we read to start our sermon this evening. You think about God had spoken to them, telling them of their wickedness and how disappointed he was in them. And he had said, you have blood on your hands. Well, what happens after they have blood on their hands? Does God just walk away? Does that chapter end or that book end and the prophet Isaiah just stop prophesying what the Lord had to say? There was more. He told them, you have to wash yourselves. You have to make yourselves clean. You have to remove the evil of your deeds from your or from my sight. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. God gives a solution because God is a loving God. God is a merciful God. And God wanted them to repent, just as with us. When we are giving God the leftovers and we're not giving God our best and we're not giving him service from a full heart, he wants us also to realize that and repent and turn to him. When we think about God making the solution for us, for all of us, we have an option. We have a choice. We can decide, I'm going to follow God with a whole heart, or I can go through the motions when God knows my heart. And God, seeing everything clearly, wants us to be wholeheartedly devoted to him. Are we giving God the leftovers? If you're not a Christian tonight, you have the opportunity to become one this evening. You can have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. And also, if you are a Christian here tonight, you find that you have blood on your hands, saying that you have sinned, you have transgressed against God. Maybe you haven't made God a priority in your life. We can repent of that. We can turn back to God, and God will take us back, and God will accept us. In Isaiah 1:18, if we go one chapter or one verse farther from what we just discussed, it is said, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. The blood of Jesus Christ has the power to wash away all the stains of sin. It's powerful. Tonight, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to obey and to come forward as together we stand and sing.